Let's bow together in prayer again, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we now open your scripture to hear from you, we do beg you to teach us, give us ready hearts, give us quick minds, give us alertness and attentiveness to you and what you would say to us today. And may we be blessed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn to Galatians 4:8. And while you're doing that, I'll ask you to think about how you might answer or appeal to, how you might appeal to a Christian who has started to believe something crazy. Now, I don't mean those Christians who have convictions that are different from yours, but hundreds and even thousands of godly people agree with them. That's not the category we're in. I'm talking crazy. They're buying into something that is in complete conflict with biblical Christianity after they've made a good, solid profession and lived godly for a time. What do you say to people like that? You may have noticed that you can't just tell someone what to believe. People have an amazing capacity to resist being told what to think. I mean, it's phenomenal how much they can do that. And so you can't just say, you just believe this. You can't just tell them what to think. You can't say you believe this or else and expect a good result. Your best chance to help someone who's gone nuts in their religious thinking after having had sense is to find a way to be persuasive. You have to appeal to them in such a way that they see for themselves this was a mistake and I need to turn from it. If they can't see it for themselves, they're just going to keep resisting what you say. Now, in the passage we're going to look at today, that's what Paul is doing with the Christians in the Galatian churches. They were way off track. After having been solid, now they've gone nuts. They're believing stuff that is anti-Christian, thinking that's the way to have your life follow Christ. And for that, Paul issued them a very stern rebuke. But he loves these people. And his attitude is not that, oh, I'll just rebuke them and then we'll let the chips fall where they may. It's not like that at all. He wants them to receive and return to the truth. And so after the necessary rebuke, he does some other things that are necessary. He teaches them the foundational truths again, and then he appeals to them. And this text today is where he is appealing to them to believe it, to embrace it, and giving reasons for them to do so. So let's look at it together. We'll finish chapter 4 today, but I'm going to start with verses 8 through 20. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they want to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, in the text we looked at last week, Paul reminded the Galatian Christians who they were in Christ, and that's a necessary part of getting them back on track. But now he's making a strong appeal for them not to reject what he's saying, but to receive it, and not just to know it, but to embrace it and to begin to do it, to live it. And he begins by asking them one of those questions to which there is no good answer. You've been asked questions like this before, right? There's the point of the question is not for you to give an answer. The point of the question is for you to realize there's not an answer. You may have been asked these when you were a child. This brought back all sorts of bad memories for me. Why did you do that? What were you thinking? It's not that there's a rational reason and my mother wanted to know. It's that there's not a reason and she wanted me to realize it. And so Paul asked that kind of question of the Galatians. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So he reminds them what it was like before. They had been slaves. They were bound in allegiance to a fallen world system that included fallen religion, and with all of the false worship that they had been entrapped in, worshiping things that were not really God. But now that they actually know God, and much more significantly, that they are known by God, they've been made acceptable to Him. And so the question that's not designed to get an answer, but make you realize there's not one, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's a question to make you realize that you don't have an answer. They're not going to get out of that question unscathed. This is like asking a little kid, "Why did you throw the rock at the window?" What's the kid going to say? "Well, my reasons were..." The best he's going to do is, "I didn't think I could hit it." There's not a good answer. It's not comfortable for the person being asked the question, but it is helpful if they will realize for themselves that this isn't good. Now, people might easily misunderstand the specific things that Paul is talking about. He's mentioned this broad category of weak and worthless elemental things. What things? And so he says what things in verse 10. He says, "For you observe days and months and seasons and years." Those are some of the weak and worthless elemental things. Now, understand that Paul is not saying that it's wrong to celebrate a holiday. That's not it at all. He makes that clear in Romans 14, where in verses 5 and 6, he says, "One person regards a day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So Paul has affirmed elsewhere that it's fine to have a holiday, it's fine to celebrate things, it's fine to eat this or don't eat that. So what's he talking about in Galatians? When he says they're observing days and years and all of that stuff. Well, these Gentiles, what's wrong is if you observe those days thinking that's the way to please God. That I have to follow this. I have to do this on this day, or God will not be pleased with me. I will not be in good standing with Him. That's what's wrong. It's not that you have a holiday. It's that you think the wrong thing about the holiday. And so these Gentiles had apparently turned to Judaism, because that's what the false teachers were teaching them to do, and they had begun celebrating all the holidays on the Jewish calendar, thinking they had to do that to be right with God. And so this would mean that they were observing the Passover, thinking this is the way to be right with God, and the Day of Atonement, maybe the Feast of Booths, and the Year of Jubilee. What's interesting is that these were Gentiles living far from Jerusalem, So the days and years were not anything they would have celebrated before coming to Christ. This was not something they had done before. And yet Paul still says that they were turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things. They had different outward manifestations of ungodly thinking before, and the Judaizers had turned them to their particular manifestation of ungodly thinking about salvation. And so Paul is able to say that they're going back because the root problem is the same. When people think they can please God by working off their sin by good deeds, then that's the weak and worthless elemental things of this world. They were in exactly that kind of slavery before they came to Christ, and they didn't recognize that they were going back to that same kind of slavery because the trappings were different. But that was the only difference. The problem was the same. Now, a person being deceived by this kind of thing doesn't think of it as a problem. They certainly don't think of it as slavery. And so Paul is emphasizing that that is what it is. And now he ramps it up again. Not by asking another question this time, but by implying one. In verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul says this because one possible explanation for why people who had professed Christ would be so attracted to works-based religion would be that they had never actually been saved. It's possible that a person would turn from the gospel to embrace that kind of religion because they'd only heard the gospel superficially. They never really believed it at all. And so the implication or the implied question for every Christian in those Galatian churches is, did you believe in vain? Because Paul came and labored so that you could hear the gospel and believe it and be saved. If you're not saved, then his labor was in vain. If you believed in vain. Now, this is a hard reality, but it is one possibility, and it's one people need to be faced with if they're going far from Christian doctrine. If it's a Christian, it'll help them get back on track. If the person has believed in vain, maybe it'll help them realize that and they'll cry out for mercy. So Paul is asking hard questions and he's implying hard questions. But he's doing this because he loves these people and he wants to help them. And it's so evident in this text that he really loves them. Look at verse 12. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So he's making a very strong personal appeal using the family language. I beg you, brothers and sisters, I beg you, brethren. Now, your version may say entreat or urge or beseech. All of those are valid translations of this Greek word. Paul's not holding back. That's the point. This is not some clinician who is seeing counselees in a detached manner, barely knowing them at all, and then moving on to the next stranger to counsel. He loves these people. His life is wrapped up in their well-being, and he's crying out, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, I beg you. Now, this is important if you're trying to help someone who's kind of going off the reservation. They need to know you care. They need to see your concern. They don't need to be held at arm's length. Let them realize that you love them. This is not about being the one who's right. It's about helping someone who needs help because you love them. If you approach like this, it takes a bold sinner to accuse you of ramming your beliefs down their throat. Paul loves these people, and he makes it clear in his appeal. And he calls them to be like he is. He wants them to follow his example, but he quickly points out that he doesn't have a personal problem with them. They've not offended him. They've not harmed him. He's not the one they have to get right with, but he does want them to follow his example. They know his character, and he uses that. They know the history. And he uses that. Verses 13 and 14, he's reminding them, But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Paul may have gone to that region of the Roman Empire because the elevation's higher, which makes the air a lot easier to breathe. There's no malaria in Galatia. He may have had malaria. He'd been ministering down on the coast. He may have been having bouts of fever and come there for that. He may have had a problem with his eyes. It may have been a literal reference there that they wish they could give him their eyes. There may have been a specialist there, but for whatever medical problem he had, he came there because of that, preached the gospel to them, God blessed it, the ministry bore fruit. And now Paul uses their memory of that to remind them how they responded at first. He wants them to listen to him and stop believing the lies of the false teachers, and so he appeals to the affection they had for him at first. He reminds them of that in those early days, in that initial flood of excitement over their salvation, and with a new capacity for love and joy, their hearts overflowed with affection for Paul. And then he asks another one of those hard questions that you can't really answer. You just have to realize that. In verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, they thought they were advancing. The Judaizers had told them the way to advance, the way to be a real Christian, the way to be everything God wants you to be is to follow the Old Testament law. You have to do that. They think they're advancing, and they're regressing. And Paul's question shows them that if they'll think about it. They're not better off. Christians who follow bad theology do not become better Christians by doing it. When people pursue error, it does not make them more gracious. It does not make them more loving. It does not make them more deferential to other people. It does not give them better insight into Scripture or a better ability to apply the Scripture to their hearts. It does not make them better servants in a church. Now, this fact is a powerful argument if you're trying to help somebody who's gone AWOL. Are they really better off? If you know them and you know their history, you may be able to show them that they're not. You may be able to ask them a question like this. And this evaluation is really good to do for yourself if other people are accusing you of being crazy. You know, we're all susceptible. I mean, we can all go nuts and leave what we knew. It's a danger. And so what if godly people are telling you, man, you're wrong here. You need to change. This is a problem. How do you know who to listen to? Well, this evaluation gives you one way. Are you objectively better off than you were before you embraced this particular doctrine in question? Have you grown spiritually since you embraced these ideas? Are the fruits of the Spirit more evident in you? How are you doing with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that better or worse? Being more deliberate, being a more deliberate consumer of services is not the objective of the Christian life. It's not the objective in membership of a church that you be a more discerning consumer. Has what you believe made you more like Christ? Next, Paul adds another of these questions. So have I become your enemy by telling the truth? You can see the little boy squirming now, right? Well, no, not by telling the truth, no. If Paul is their enemy, they have no good reason for thinking of him that way. It was sin making them think of him that way. It was a necessary part of the deception of the false teachers for them to drive a wedge between the Galatian Christians and Paul, because Paul was telling the truth. And when they embraced the sinful doctrine, losing their love for Paul was almost automatically a part of the package because it came packaged that way. This is a very serious problem underlying this rift. Why don't you love Paul anymore? Now, Christians today are so independent that they just move on and make new relationships and never even consider why they might have had a rift with all those other Christians. But in this case, believers have been deceived into embracing sin, and that sin resulted in this rift between them and a man that led them to the Lord and that they once loved with great intensity because Paul was telling them the truth. That's not the problem. The problem is articulated in several places in Proverbs. One of them is Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So the Galatian Christians, their lives are being reproved by everything Paul has taught. They're not responding with wisdom. They're being so stubborn in hanging on to their false doctrine that they're willing to forsake a man they once loved with incredible intensity. But Paul wasn't willing to let them go, and he's making every possible appeal. And in the next verse, he warns them about the purposes of the false teachers. In verse 17, he says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. False teachers are almost always very engaging. The only ones who are not are professors somewhere where they have a captive audience. The only effective ones anyway. But they have to get you to like them so you'll believe them, and so they're eager, they're intense, they're engaging. But their purpose and having those connections is not honorable. They're seeking people so eagerly because they want to bind those people away from the blessings of God until the teacher is all you've got. They want you to get everything from them. They want to be God to you. You depend on them. That's what these false teachers are doing. And Paul points it out. Paul, on the other hand, was eager also, but in an honorable way. And he writes this in the passive voice to call as little attention to himself as possible, and yet he is talking about himself in verse 18. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. That could be about anybody, but then he says, and not only when I am present with you. What Paul is saying is, I've always sought you in a commendable manner, and I'm seeking you in a commendable manner by writing this letter to you. He's pursuing their good and God's glory. Those other guys are trying to take God's place in their lives. Now, relationships are so vital to life. They're such a nice part of life, but we have to be so careful. When we respond because we like somebody, we really need to be paying attention. We have to be willing to evaluate what people are saying, why they're engaging us. And though we never do that perfectly, Paul is clearly indicating we have to at least try to be discerning. We have to try, or we're going to fall for anything. And then Paul starts another appeal and stops right in the middle of it. He doesn't even finish the sentence, and then makes a different appeal. Look at verses 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I love that verse 19 is a sentence fragment. Some of the English translations can't stand that, and they've smoothed this out and made it a sentence, but it is a sentence fragment. With all due respect to those translators and my college English professors, this is a fragment, and it is a powerful use of language. Paul interrupts himself, and he leaves it this way on purpose to make a point. He could have corrected the letter, you know. He wrote it this way on purpose. And this sentence fragment communicates so powerfully his frustration and the depth of his love for these people and the way his perplexity over how they're acting is overwhelming his very thoughts. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's using strong terms of endearment, but before he can finish his first thought, he just has to stop what he's saying and say, I would rather be with you in person. I would rather be able to take a different tone with you, but I do not understand why you think the way you think, and it cannot be justified. It's driving me insane. It's quite an appeal, isn't it? And you might think that Paul has now come at this from every possible angle. He's rebuked, he's taught, he's made a personal appeal, an intellectual appeal, an emotional appeal, but he's not done yet. Now he gives an illustration. Let's read the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For this reason, rejoice. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not labor, or not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, in these verses, Paul is giving an illustration. He's adding one more compelling argument to everything he's already said. In verse 24, in this version, he says he's speaking allegorically, but we need to understand he doesn't mean that the way most modern English speakers would take it. It's a very literal translation, but the English concept, at least now, of allegory involves fiction. Maybe the best allegory written in English is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful book, but everybody knows it's fiction. And it's used to teach through this story a lot of cool Christian truths, a lot of scripture references. C.S. Lewis wrote a number of these kinds of allegories. They're fiction, but they're teaching truth in a sort of a different way. The difference here is there's no fiction involved in what Paul is talking about. These are literal historical events. These people he mentions actually lived. Abraham and his two sons, one with a slave, one from his wife. And so Paul is taking these literal historical events and using them to illustrate the points that he's making. So here's what Paul is saying. One way of living, following the law and trying to please God through the law, is like Abraham's descendants through Hagar the slave, and like Mount Sinai where the law was given, and like the earthly Jerusalem, where the law has been practiced, and when he wrote this, was still being practiced in the temple every day. These things illustrate the futility of following the law in an attempt to be saved. No one ever kept the law successfully, and all of the millions and millions of sacrifices that were made in Jerusalem never made anyone righteous. They never produced any righteousness. That was not their purpose. And so these things illustrate the kind of slavery that the Galatians were tempted to return to. The other way of living, believing that God gives his righteousness through Jesus Christ, and that we receive that by faith because of his sacrifice on the cross, that way of living is like the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, who were heirs of a promise. And like those promises of blessings that that whole line enjoyed, and like the heavenly Jerusalem, where an acceptable sacrifice has already been made, where God is okay with us because of what Jesus has done, where peace reigns forever. That's the Salem part of the name, peace. Because God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, the heavenly Jerusalem is not like the futility of the earthly Jerusalem and the killing of all the animals. So that's the illustration. And mixed up in the illustration, there's more instruction regarding who you are in Christ, because that's the real point that we're trying to get out of this. In verse 28, Paul says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." You want some Old Testament law? Let me show you. All of this stuff from the Old Testament points to who you are in Christ, if you're in Christ. You're in this group. Just in case you missed it, this is the group you're in. Now, Paul is not saying that these are two paths to heaven, as some have falsely concluded, wrongly concluded. And he's not even saying that you need to choose one of these two paths, the one that doesn't get to heaven or the one that does. He's not saying that. If you're trying to lead somebody to the Lord, you tell them, believe this. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's saying, this is who you are. And you need to live like who you are. And so this illustration shows us that we belong to God by God's choice. And Paul is careful to include in it some of the challenges we're going to face. In verse 29, he says, "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also." Those who don't know God and are in bondage to those dead things inevitably persecute those who know God and have his blessings. It's always that way. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you're living for Jesus in a way anybody can notice, some people are going to have a problem with that. So if the Galatian Christians receive what Paul is saying and adjust their lives to it, they're going to make enemies. These Judaizers are going to stop being so engaging and start trying to harm them in order to influence others who haven't made up their mind yet. They're going to make this come at a price. And these guys need to be ready for that. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be persecuted. You should expect that. And then Paul's final appeal involves this very important question that he's been harping on throughout all of this. It's about your identity. And he says in verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." He's still using the illustration, but the point is, know which category you're in, because it changes everything. This is a master persuader. We can learn a lot from him. When you're dealing with someone who really is a Christian, but who is drifting off into some terrible error of false doctrine, this is how you can appeal to them. These are powerful, persuasive arguments brought in love. And if you yourself are being led astray, and godly people are telling you, you're off here, you need to come back, this gives you an objective way to evaluate your life. If you're embracing false doctrine, it messes you up. And if you can just kind of pan back and remember how it was and look at how it is now, you're so much better off. You cannot make anybody believe anything. And yet these persuasive arguments need to be made, and this is the kind of thing that God will bless. Let's bow in prayer. Father, use your word in our hearts this morning. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.